I'd never really heard many sermons on it when I was growing up. You'd heard some on the churches, obviously, the seven churches of Asia and the different aspects of that, but not much really in depth past that, or maybe Revelation 2:10 and what it means to remain faithful until death. But from the standpoint of truly understanding the book of Revelation, until I actually had one of my instructors tell me, if you think about it, it's simply a coded message to a persecuted people who are trying to keep themselves alive and serve God to the best of their ability. And so when you understand the approach by which they were writing it, it helps us better to understand why John was writing in such a fashion. But the thing we need to understand is when you begin to approach the book of Revelation to open it up and to study it, the approach by which you take helps you to arrive on the target that you want. Engineers tell us when you fire a rocket, if that rocket is just a few degrees off course, it's never going to end up at its destination. And so the same thing applies when we study the book of Revelation. When you approach it in the correct fashion, and we're going to talk about several different approaches tonight that individuals look at it, it helps us better to arrive at our destination. Obviously, we believe the book to be verbally inspired. The Bible tells us that, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's complete. It makes us perfect as God's children. So when we think about this, and many times people tend to shy away from the book of Revelation, it's because of a lack of understanding in the way that it's being written to Christians. And so one of the things we also talked about last week, as we approach Scripture, we have to keep in mind two essential key elements when you're going to interpret and understand what's being written. First, the book had to have meaning when it was written to Christians in the first century. So that is, Jesus was revealing that things must soon take place, as you see in Revelation 1 and verse 1. So the book was written to suffering Christians to bring them comfort and to encourage them towards faithfulness, to remain faithful. We understand all of these things you're going through, John says, but as he writes in Revelation 2:10, to remain faithful, even to the point, if it brings about your life, somebody taking your life because you being a Christian in suffering for the cause of Christianity. So if Revelation is interpreted according to this approach, that is, it had a meaning during the first century, what meaning did it have then for the Christians in the first century? Second key to interpreting the book of Revelation is this: the book also has to have meaning now. God doesn't just sporadically write things back then that have no application for us today as God's children. And some of the approaches we're going to talk about simply approach it from a historical aspect that it only meant something back then, but it means nothing today. Brethren, that's not the way God gives us His Word. Because again, if you go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it tells us that all Scripture, that's from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, makes us complete unto every good work in relation to serving God. So the book has to have meaning for us now. The book also has a universal and abiding message for all time. A blessing is pronounced as the one who reads those, who hears the words of the prophecy, and who keeps those things which are written in it, Revelation 1 and verse 3. So in such, each section that we study when we look at the book of Revelation, if Revelation is interpreted according to this approach, what meaning then does it have for us today? What does God want us to take out of the book of Revelation that we can then apply to our lives to make it applicable for us? So many times people want to put in all of these hidden symbols and messages, and one of the approaches is the symbolic method, which we'll talk about. But in that, they want to jumble it up and make it absolutely confusing, prophetic in the sense that nobody can understand it except some so-called televangelist or prophet or somebody else that says who have been given the interpretation of what Revelation is saying. But God's commands are not grievous. They're not difficult for us to understand. And so if He's going to give us something to make us complete, why wouldn't He want us to also understand it to make it applicable to us today as God's children? So let's look at several of these approaches in which people take the book of Revelation to try and better understand the book of Revelation. The first approach is the futurist approach. So let me give you the definition of this. The definition of the futurist approach is the view that most of the book of Revelation describes events which are written in the distant future at the time that the book was written. So in fact, futurists teach that even today, most of Revelation describe events that are still yet to take place. So these are things that are going to come to be unfolded or to be put out there for us to later to understand or to later to come to fruition, so to speak. So this approach says that most of the book is about events that immediately preceded the second coming of Jesus Christ, so that these things are yet to take place. But we understand that the book has been revealed, it's been opened to us, it's been laid out. So Again, when you think about the definition of revelation, something that's being revealed. And from the very onset of the book of Revelation, Jesus said these things must come to pass. These things have to happen. They're soon to take place. So when you think about the standpoint of this particular view, it's really the view of eschatology. And eschatology is simply a study of last things or end times. And so the futurist view has variations, but one of the things or one of the stages that's held by many that hold the futurist approach that probably most of us have heard of is premillennialism. Now, if you understand the standpoint of premillennialism, pre means before, millennial means or refers to a period of 1,000 years. So perhaps you've heard of premillennialists talk about the 1,000-year reign. And in aspect of that, the term refers to the belief that Jesus will return pre his 1,000-year millennial reign. So that is, many believe that Jesus has already come, failing to establish his kingdom, yet he will come back to establish his 1,000-year reign before that kingdom is ever going to be set up. Now, within the confines of premillennialism, you have several different approaches, and we're not going to get into that tonight because that's a whole other sermon. But you have amillennialists and postmillennialists and premillennialists and all of these different aspects of what they believe that 1,000-year reign to mean. But the variety of premillennialism, is called dispensationalism. So according to this view, after the 1,000 years will come, a general judgment at that time will be assigned to those that are still here, and that judgment is going to be heaven or hell. But the question I always have to ask concerning that particular approach then, the weakness is, if that's the case, if individuals are already assigned concerning what their judgment is going to be, then what do we stand and what do we say about 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where it tells us that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? So that is, all of us must answer for the things that we've done, whether those things are good or whether those things are bad. So we're primarily concerned with how this approach affects the interpretation of Revelation. And again, we want to take each of these approaches and look at the strengths and to look at the weaknesses of them and determine which approach is better for us when we open up the book of Revelation to better understand it. But here's the thing. Even when you talk to most premillennialists, they don't agree with each other. Even they argue among themselves regarding many of the details, but most of the variation of premills, as I like to call them, follow a general outline when it comes to the book of Revelation. The first point of the outline they talk about is the Jewish rejection. So most premills teach that Jesus came, but when he came, obviously he died on the cross of Calvary, but one of the things that Jesus failed to do was, because he was rejected of the Jewish society, he failed to set up his kingdom. He failed to set up or establish the church. So thus they believe that Jesus' kingdoms or his kingdom plans were postponed for a later date, and that's concerning that futurist approach in the sense that he's coming to set that up in the future. The other outline that they bring forth is the church age. So premills believe that since Jesus could not set up his kingdom, he set up a church as a temporary measure until the kingdom could be established. So simply what they're saying today is the church to which we belong is temporary in its nature. And so when he comes to set up his kingdom, they divide church and kingdom as two completely different and two completely separate things, which is not what we read about in the Bible. But as a general rule, premills make a distinction again between the church and the kingdom, not putting those two together. In the outline, then they take chapters 1 through chapter 3, and they believe that the seven churches of Asia, or the seven churches that you read about, represent the seven different stages of the church altogether. That is, the church that's been laid, not the kingdom that's yet to come. Then they take chapters 4 through 19 in the outline and believe that the details of the seven-year tribulation are given. So what they believe is going to take place, there's going to be this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, of which 7 years of tribulation are going to come, by which Jesus is going to take all of his faithful up into heaven, the kingdom is going to be established, and Christianity wins. Then they take chapter 20 and tell of the 1,000-year reign, or rather the Day of Atonement or the Day of Judgment. And then chapters 21 through 22, they tell of heaven and where the righteous are going to live eternally. That is the vision that you often read about that John's talking about. There is one strength to this approach, only one. And that strength is that it talks about the importance of repentance. That's it. But if you take everything else in context, what they're saying is Jesus Christ failed at what God sent him to do. And so with that, they're waiting until Jesus Christ then returns to go through the 7 years of tribulation, offer the 7 years of reigning on the earth before he's going to establish that kingdom. So we understand the flaw of this particular approach. That is, all of these things, John is writing for the future tense of those things are yet to happen. Yet that's not the way God establishes his kingdom, nor has he done that to establish his church. A major flaw, if you think about it, though, is Premill teaches that three chapters of Revelation cover 2,000 years. 16 chapters give details of only 7 years, and that 1,000 years are disposed of in less than one chapter. So the math just doesn't add up. And this is an unbalanced view, when you think about it, of the book of Revelation. And to them, Revelation is taken literally in every single sense of the word. So whatever they read, they take it literally to heart of what God is talking about, rather than looking at the apocalyptic language and also the figurative and the literal language sometimes that that John interjects within what he's talking about. So the weakness of this particular view is consistent with the statement that was made by John of the events that predict or those things that were come to pass, those things that would take place soon. So in Revelation 1:1, it says, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, those things that are going to be revealed, God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place. So even as John is writing this, he's saying, brethren, these things are soon to come to pass. These things are going to happen very shortly. So the word must is an impersonal Greek verb which involves a moral necessity. It has to happen and it will happen soon. Not something that's going to happen in the well far future, 1,000 years from now. Jesus used the same word must, or the Greek word must, in Matthew 16:21, when he said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. That is, I have to do this right now. This has to take place. So the same thing is taking place here. But this interpretation would have little or no message for the persecuted Christians of the first century to which John is writing to. So imagine this. You're in a terrible pain, and friend says, I understand that you're hurting. And I understand that you're going through a great deal of suffering and all of these things, but just know that 1,000 years from now, God is going to make everything okay. It doesn't add up. And it's certainly not going to give the Christians who were suffering persecution at the hands of Domitian and Nero at that time, who are literally burning Christians at the stake, to say, hey, just wait 1,000 years and everything's going to be okay. So would that bring comfort? No. That's great, but we need assurance right now. So the futurist approach simply says nothing has yet to take place except the temporary establishment of the church that Jesus Christ came and gave us until the kingdom is going to be established later. The second approach is the continuous, or as it's often referred to as the historical approach. Here's the definition. The view that the book of Revelation gives a detailed blueprint of history, especially the history of the church, from the first century until the end of the world. This approach has also been called the chronological view. So that is to lay things out in historical detail as those things were going to begin to unfold. So there is a strength to this approach, that it has a special appeal to those who oppose Catholicism. And the reason for that is the strength of this approach has a message today, that is, the whole history of God is under God's control. We know the Bible tells us that he sets up kingdoms and he tears down kingdoms. So this approach does not have the inherent dangers that are presented when you look at premillennialism or the futurist approach. But here's the weakness of this particular approach, of the historical aspect. The approach is largely speculative and it's very subjective. Once commentators go past a few centuries and lay out the history of those things that have happened, interpretations begin to vary greatly. And you have different approaches. And most of the history they talk about taking place takes place in Europe and in today's, what we call today's Russia. So also commentators, again, because they focused on this, surely we would understand that God's more concerned with all of the world rather than just a few sections of the world, right? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And this method is often used, as you see people today, to predict the second coming of Jesus Christ. So they generally assume that one day in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that God talks about equals 1 year, which is an unwarranted assumption regarding the book of Revelation. Nothing in the book of Revelation indicates that this concept should be applied to this book. Nothing and nowhere does it tell us to take one day and make that 1 year. We don't read that anyway. Nowhere does God say, hey, by the way, here's your answer key in the back, and this is how you look at a year to a day and vice versa. So if one day equals 1 year, then when you go to Revelation 20 and verse 4, would mean that Christ would reign for 360,000 years. Well, that goes against everything the futurist approach talks about in relation to the thousand-year reign. So to take that literally and historically speaking, it's a telling weakness that if this interpretation were correct, Revelation would have held little comfort for the persecuted Christians because they would say, oh, by the way, Jesus is going to reign 360,000 years before you get any relief. It's not any kind of medicine I want to take, especially being a persecuted people that need relief from Domitian at that time, again, who were persecuting Christians left and right. The book, really, if you think about it, as they opened up the book of Revelation, it would have been a puzzle to them. They wouldn't have understood the figurative, the literal, or the symbolic language that was being talked about. Imagine telling a Christian on his way to being beheaded, the church is going to apostatize, but the faithful are eventually going to try. So to them, it rewarded no comfort. Would that give them strength from the executioners? Absolutely not. So again, once you get past a few decades of the historical, the chronological approach or view, everything falls out of place. Second approach is the preterist approach, or the preterist approach. The definition says, and this comes from a Latin word meaning beyond or past, that the book, if not all of the book, tells what happened in the early centuries of the church. In other words, happened in the past. One extreme form teaches that Revelation speaks exclusively of events which are already in past in times of writing, had already come to fruition, and those things had already taken place. And so, or at least occurred shortly thereafter the writing of the book of Revelation. So according to this view, a review of the fulfillment of God's purpose in Christ was being given. It's basically like John was summarizing everything that had already happened and already those things that were going to take place. Instead of writing to the first century church and saying, look, these things are going to happen, these things must come to pass shortly, this is how God is going to comfort you through these things, and oh, guess what, by the way, the church is going to win in the end. So when you think about the preterist approach, why would God use such a strange method of apocalyptic symbolism in figurative language to merely review information that was for the most part just for Christians and during that particular time only? One of the major conclusions of this approach, and maybe you've heard about this, and this is a whole other class, is the AD 70 theory. An extremely, extremely dangerous doctrine. And it's a doctrine that has found its root in the Lord's church as a whole for the most part, which says that the second coming of Christ has already occurred at AD 70 when Jerusalem was first destroyed. So this Jesus has already come. So therefore, I don't know what we're waiting for, of which we're reading about, but the AD 70 theory says Jesus has already come, he's already laid his foundation, he's already called these individuals home. So that view says that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the days of the Roman Empire. So everything's done then. That means we can just go home, right? Well, that's what the preterist approach says. So first, Revelation would have only been a limited message for today. Second, this view ignores the obvious teaching on the book of last things, those things that are going to be revealed. The strength of this book is, or this approach, is that it's solidly rooted in the historical situation of the first century. So it plays to those things that were taking place during that time. They're not guessing what might take place or the things that maybe happened previously. They take the historical aspect of those things that have surely and already happened. But once you understand the book of the Bible, or when we have an understanding of history of the times in which they're written, again, whenever we give context, we always want to know what's taking place. So the preterist approach to the book of Revelation doesn't violate the plain passages elsewhere that we read concerning prophecy. So when all of those things are going to be brought forward. But the weakness of this book is that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the days of the Roman Empire, and everything's done. Again, if that's the case, there's no purpose for us to be here today then. So that concept portrays a little more than a tract that was written for first century Christians. Oh, by the way, this is what's going to happen. These are the things that have already taken place. Why don't you go ahead and take this home and read it? That's what the preterist approach says. Also, Revelation would have only been limited message for today, and it ignores, again, the obvious teachings of the last things that are yet to take place that God talks about concerning the victory of the church. Probably one of the most difficult approaches is the symbolic approach. This is why many people today are afraid to approach the book of Revelation because of the symbols that we find in the book. Definition says this view that the book of Revelation is speaking symbolically about conflict between good and evil in every age, a conflict in which good will eventually triumph. Well, if that's the case, it's more or less unconcerned with the historical background of Revelation and makes little or no event to identify the people, the place, or things that were taking place in the book that we read about in Revelation. So the book stressed that the overall thrust of the vision is more important than the details. So again, when you hear people, especially when you get into, turn on the TV and you see some of these televangelists talking about these symbols and the craziness, crazy things they talk about it meaning, that's simply the symbolic approach of what they think that God is talking about at that time. The strength of this approach is that it shuns the wild speculations of the other ones. Since it concentrates on timeless principles, most practical of the approaches of the other three. But one of the weaknesses of this approach is the lack of emphasis on spiritual things as well as the political situation that was taking place at the time. So remember when we talked about Domitian and who he was persecuting, the political aspect of this, of why Christians were going into hiding and why John was sent to Patmos to begin with because they were afraid of the insurrection that was going to take place, John says, I need a way to encourage them to say, keeping up the good fight of faith. And so John understood the political realm and the political ramifications that were taking place. And in that, he needed a way to communicate to Christians. So with that, he used symbols so that the Roman government could not, what? Take away the letters and figure out what he was writing. So we've got to be familiar with the historical background of the book to be blessed by the fundamental principles. So with all of those approaches, and those are the four approaches that are used most when you look at the different approaches, let me give you the approach that I use. And I think it's probably the most effective. The common sense approach. When you think about this, this is a suggestion that since each basic approach has some strengths and has some weaknesses, yet you have those proponents who simply go for the futurist or the historical or the chronological, the preterist or the symbolic, but yet how about we take God's word at face value, 2 Timothy 2:15, and accurately handle the word that he's given to us? We can't read so much into it that we pull some crazy aspect or idea out of it. And we certainly can't put into it what God never intended the message to say. And so there are some strengths and weaknesses to the different aspects of these approaches. But it's better to take those approaches that use the weakness and go with God's word rather than going against in some of these things that he's not even talking about. So a final observation is in order about the approaches that we talked about. And the basic conclusion of all of the four approaches is the same. After all is said and done, if we remain faithful to God, guess what? We win. And so when you look at the approaches by which we're going to go about looking at the book of Revelation, especially when we get into the symbols and looking at how John was writing to the Christians and understanding the different phases that were taking place of the church at that time, and looking at the political situation, understanding the historical background of it, and the things that are yet to be given to us when Jesus finally does sit on the throne with God, when we're called to heaven, when we stand before God on the day of judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it helps us to better understand that, brethren, the book of Revelation is not that difficult for us to understand because God gives it to us to make us complete and do every good work. And so it's not something of which we should shy away from, but something rather that we should look to for comfort, for guidance, and something that we can understand that there was a period in a time when the persecution was so bad against the first century church that they had to write in code that they would not be persecuted further for the things that were taking place. And the great thing about the book of Revelation that we understand in being God's children is that we know one day, as Jesus returns to call us home, that we do win. That's the sum of the entire book of Revelation. We win. That's the best thing about being a member of the Lord's church. And so today you have the opportunity to also be a part of the body of Christ through obedience and salvation. And so today, if you choose to do that, we want to help you with that. If you're ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith in God, and put on Jesus Christ in baptism, Acts 2:38, you have the opportunity. And tonight, if you're a child of God struggling in your walk, if you just simply need some encouragement, whatever it is, we want to help you as together we stand and as we sing.